All right, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Matthew 8, page 14, if you got a Bible like mine. If not, I can't help you. But Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. All right, this is speaking of Jesus. It says, "But when he had descended to come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed after him. And behold, a leper came to him and began to worship him, saying, 'Lord, if you were willing, you are able to make me clean.' And after stretching forth his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Let's pray and ask God to bless our time, okay? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. We pray that we will not be the same people leaving this building than the ones who came in. You will speak to us, you will teach us, you will mold us, you will shape us, and you will fill us with your spirit as we study your word. We thank you ahead of time for the results in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God in his wisdom did not have just one gospel to be written to the human race, but actually four portraits of the life of Christ from four different authors, giving four different views of Jesus, four different perspectives of the same person. Matthew, the first gospel, was written to the Jewish person, the person who knew the Old Testament, who knew that the prophecies of the coming Messiah, who was looking for the Messiah, the deliverer, to come and set up the kingdom. So Matthew is basically aimed at that individual, all right? Mark, on the other hand, wrote to another audience in that day, the Romans. Now, the Romans did not know the Old Testament. They didn't know it at all. They didn't know the Hebrew Scriptures. But they wanted to see if someone could actually get the job done. Could he really be whom they claim him to be? So the Romans, being short on time and, you know, short attention span, Mark writes to them the shortest of the four Gospels. You keep reading the word "and," if you notice, in the Gospel of Mark, because the Romans couldn't pay much attention for long periods of time. But even though it's the shortest of the four Gospels, it contains the most miracles, because the Romans want to see if Jesus can do miracles. All right, there's a third type of person in that day, the Greeks. You look at their art and literature, always looking for perfection, the perfect human being, but everyone fell short. There was no such thing as a perfect human being. Gospel of Luke tells us, oh yes, there is, and that is, name is Jesus of Nazareth. And he talks about his birth, the birth stories, the Jesus is age 12 in the temple, how he grew in wisdom and stature, emphasizing perfect humanity. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, was written to the great majority of people in those days, the slaves, the down and outers, and portraying Jesus as God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, who became a human being. So you've got Matthew writing to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke basically to the Greeks and the Gentiles, and then John writing to the great majority out there that just need hope, because he shared that Christ was the hope of the hopeless. All right, in Matthew's gospel, it's very fascinating what Matthew does. Now, I've taught it through a couple of times, and I'm just amazed how brilliantly it's put together, how God just has constructed this gospel in such a way that there's so much for us that I don't think we even begin to scratch the surface. But let me tell you what we're talking about here. Matthew starts out, very first verse, says, "This is the record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham." All right, a Jewish person, remember, Matthew writing to the Jews, sees it directed at him, notices, son of David. All right, David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 19. It was through David the Messiah is going to come. So right away, a Jewish person reads that and says, all right, he's got the right credentials, right family line, I can keep on reading. In the first chapter, we're told of his miraculous birth, the virgin conception of Jesus. A Jewish reader would see that and say, Isaiah 7, 14, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. All right, he's got those credentials also. We go to chapter 2, and Matthew tells us that he was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. And a Jewish reader would say, all right, that's where he's supposed to come from, Micah 5, 2, in the city of Bethlehem. Check that off. And then we're told that he has proceeded by a forerunner, as it were, after his birth, he is the wise men come and worship him. And, as they go their way and ignore Herod's request to tell them where he found the Christ child, we see the slaughter of the innocents there. Then the family goes to Egypt in fear of Herod the king and don't come back until after Herod's death. But then they realize that Archelaus is ruling instead of Herod, so they settle in Nazareth. So he becomes Jesus of Nazareth, not in the Jerusalem area, but rather the Galilee area, and he makes his home there. That's where chapter 2 leaves us. But we fast forward in chapter 3 some 30 years, and we see another thing that's very significant for a Jewish reader. Not only was Jesus born the right family line, the right place, virgin conceived, wise men came to him at his birth, you know, gave their presents. But he's preceded by a forerunner. Matthew 3 tells us John the Baptist comes before Jesus and says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The Messiah is coming. And the Jewish reader would say, okay, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, Messiah is coming. And so Jesus shows up, is baptized by John. The Holy Spirit and God the Father confirm that he is the Messiah. Voice from heaven, Holy Spirit comes like a dove. And the Jewish reader would say, all right, he's got a confirmation now that he is the promised Messiah. Chapter 4, he's led out in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted 40 days by the devil. He does not succumb to the temptation, showing that he is everything that the Old Testament promised him to be, the sinless one. All right, after the testing, here's where the public ministry begins. But Matthew 4 tells us he gathers some disciples, and then what he does, he goes out and he starts preaching the kingdom of God. But then he talks about, just generically speaking, he performed miracles in that, but nothing specific. And then after Matthew 4 ends, we have 5 through 7, the wonderful Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives arguably the greatest discourse ever given in the history of humanity. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told he wasn't like one of the scribes. He was teaching as those that have authority. All right, so if we read the first 7 chapters of Matthew, here's what we have. All these claims about Jesus, all these things that fit the Old Testament, you know, born in the right place, right family, virgin conception, wise men came at his birth, et cetera, et cetera. But there's nothing specific given. So a reader is looking at that saying, okay, we hear all these nice words, we hear all these things being fulfilled. Where are the specifics of what he can do? Now, I'm glad you asked, because in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, Matthew lists at least, and we're going to look at 7 specific miracles of Jesus to show that he is Lord of all. These miracles will cover 7 specific areas, and you could think from now until 10 minutes after the last judgment, and you couldn't come up with another area where Jesus could show his authority. So after giving 7 chapters of great teaching and claims, now Matthew's going to zero in on 7 areas where it separates Jesus from any other person who has ever lived before or since. And please understand the significance of this. This is brilliantly constructed because each one not only has an apologetic, a reason why we should believe in Jesus, but also has a very, very practical aspect for you and for me. All right, the first one, we read that in verses 1 through 3. Now, don't miss the significance of this. The king is on the mountaintop. The king gives his manifesto of the kingdom there to his subjects, and he comes down, 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 down the mountain. And who is the first person he runs into? He runs into someone who is the most despised, rejected, vilified person in that day, a man with leprosy. Now, the man is vilified and despised not because of who he is, but because of what he has. Leprosy was a contagious skin disease. If you touch someone that gave them leprosy, it is incurable. It's contagious, and basically it caused fatality sooner or later. It caused people to die. It's called Hansen's disease, and the idea is, when you get this disease, your members just start rotting off, and then eventually you just die. But because it was so horrible, so contagious, a leper had to live away from the rest of society. A leper was part of the living dead. Now, can you imagine living without being able to touch anybody? Let's say a leper had a family, had a wife and a couple of kids. He contracts leprosy. He can't touch them anymore. He can't even get close to them. He has to yell unclean when anyone comes near. And he spends his whole life as basically the living dead. The most hopeless person in that day, in that society, because of the position he's in, because of the disease that he has. So the king now, on top of the mountain, comes to the very, very, very bottom for the first miracle. And what does it teach us? No matter how down and out you are, no matter what you have, no matter how despised, he can meet your need. Isn't this great? So we're not talking about some lofty precepts that Jesus gives, you know, something theoretical. He gets down and meets the needs of the lowest of the lowest, the needs that you have, the needs that I have, that are desperately there for each of us. And so what's also fascinating, not only the miracle of the healing here, but what the leper said to Jesus. If you like writing in your Bible, you want to underline Matthew 8:2, because the leper said it correctly. If you're sick, if you're ill, this is exactly how you approach Jesus. Notice what he said, Lord, if you are willing, you are able to make me clean. Now notice how he put this. He knew the Lord was able, wasn't sure that he was willing. All right? That's very biblical. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember, he asked the Lord three times to heal the thorn in the flesh. And what did the Lord say? No, my grace is sufficient. Of course, he's able to do it, but is he willing? And the answer is, we don't know. It's up to him. See, the Bible tells us we are not our own. We are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us this. And I don't know about you, but the hardest thing for me as a Christian is to realize I am not my own. I don't belong to myself. And this is not my body, it's his. And he's got to run it for me. And I want him to do it, but I get in the way all the time because I think I know best. All right? No, you got to let him take it and run it as he wants to do it. So the leper puts it the right way. Lord, I certainly know you're able, but I don't know if you're willing. You know, maybe your grace will be sufficient. In this particular case, the Lord said, I am willing, be healed. And the man was immediately healed. Now, we can only imagine the joy that he had. And let's say, for sake of argument, he did have a family he hadn't seen in years where he could touch them. Can you imagine? Let's say he had leprosy for 10 years. He watches his kids from afar grow up. He can't touch them. Can you imagine the joy of the reunion that was there at that time when that man was healed? What a wonderful thing it is. But the first miracle that we are taught here in Matthew's gospel, when he gets specific here in chapter 8, is that the Lord Jesus Christ can heal the incurable. He's the hope of the hopeless. Those that no one else can touch, he can touch. And so whatever problem you have or I have, he is certainly able to do it. And that's the first thing that we learn in miracle number one, incurable disease. All right, but we move on from that. The second miracle, there's a non-Jew or a Gentile, a centurion, a Roman soldier, who has a servant who needs healing. He gets the word to Jesus to heal his servant, and the Lord says, all right, I'll come and see him. And the man says, no. You don't. It's like General Boykin giving the orders. You don't have to come. Here's what you do. Just give the order. It'll happen. I'm a man under authority. People order me. I jump. When I order people, they jump. One person goes here. One goes there. All you have to do is say the word, and my servant is healed. Now, this is fascinating because in one of the few instances in the Gospels, it tells us that Jesus marveled at this man's faith. He actually marveled at something. He turned around to those following him, and here's what he said. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. Now remember, Matthew was written to the Jews after they had, was composed after rejecting Jesus. So it's a slap at them because here is a non-Jew, a Gentile, one that shouldn't have the faith, showing more faith than the Jewish people that were there in that day. And so Jesus then says, look, many are going to come from the east and the west, and that's us, Gentiles, for most of us, non-Jews, Gentiles. We're going to be in the kingdom of God, but those who are heirs to the kingdom, they're going to be cast into outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so those to whom the kingdom was initially given are rejecting it. They will be rejected. Those to who are on the outside looking in, that's us. We're going to enter into the kingdom. And so he said, let it be so according to your word. And it said, he told him to go in verse 13. And in that hour, it says that servant was healed. Jesus healed that servant. And here's how he did it. He not only is the Lord of incurable disease with the leper, he is the Lord of space and time. He doesn't even have to be there to heal, to work his work. So Matthew was telling us two things now. Not only can the Lord heal those when no one else can touch with incurable disease, if someone is ill and not even physically present, the Lord Jesus can heal them too. All right, this is a wonderful truth for you and for me. Chuck and I usually get one call a week, sometimes more, on the radio. And someone will say something like this, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. My son, my daughter, somebody in the family, I'm estranged from them. They don't live near me. They don't want to talk to me. They will talk, but only if we don't talk about religion or Christian things. I want to talk to them about Jesus. They won't hear from me. What do I do? Is there anything I can do? And our answer always is the same. There's a tremendous thing you can do. You know what that is? You can pray, because prayer works. Prayer does work. And because Jesus is the Lord of space and time, maybe you can't be there, but his people can certainly be there instead. And God strategically places his people in their lives where every time they turn around, here's another Christian, and they recognize someone's praying for them, because we tell them, let that person know that, okay, we're going to respect you, and, you don't want to talk about it anymore. But just know this, wherever you go, you're going to start running into Christians left and right because I'm going to pray for you. And what do we find? Wherever they go, Christians are running into them. And we've heard a number of testimonies of people who have come back to Christ basically because they realized that God was after them. The Lord had His people there. So if you're in a situation like that, if you've got someone that you love, that you're estranged from, that you'd like to be with, but you're not with, and you're concerned about them, and you think, I can't talk to them. Hey, God can, and He can send His people, and He can send them and send them and send them and send them to the place that person knows that is the Lord that's working in their lives. And so one of the things we learn here, it's a wonderful truth, is that God has His people strategically planted all over the world. One of my professors in Bible college used to say, as the body of Christ, it's almost like the dots on the map. He's got them everywhere. So He's covering all bases, all particular areas. So maybe you can't be there, I can't be there, but the Lord can be there through His people, through other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And we find this truth here in miracle number 2 of the Lord Jesus, when He heals at a distance, when He shows that He is Lord of space and time. So take advantage of that, okay? If you have somebody that you know you're concerned about, just pray that God will bring someone in their lives, and guess what? He will, over and over and over again. So miracle number 2, Lord of space and time. Now, 3 and 4 are two of my favorite ones here, and they kind of go together. We start at verse 23, and the Lord Jesus gets into a boat, and this is the boat on the Sea of Galilee. I love doing this talk here. We're going to be, if you've heard us on Pastor's Perspective, I've been trying to shamelessly promote our trip next year to Israel, but Chuck's actually going to do another one. He's got his knee fixed, and he's in good shape now, and so 84 years of age, ready to lead the charge, so we're going to do another one. And whenever we do a trip like this, sometimes I get the, you know, we trade off on the talk. Sometimes I get the the boat one, sometimes I don't. But when I get the boat one and the one after this, here's what I always do on these tours. One of my favorite ones. All right, here's the story. We're not a first century boat, by the way. They got one in the museum, but we're on a 21st century boat. Okay, we're on the boat and we rehearse the story. We go to the Sea of Galilee, and here's what happened. The Lord Jesus had been ministering. He's in a boat with the disciples, and He falls asleep. He's so wiped out, so tired. Now, picture this. Here are these hardened fishermen that work on the Sea of Galilee their whole life. This is how they make a living. This is what they, you know, are used to doing. And yet they see a storm to the place scares them so much, they wake up the Lord Jesus because they say, we are drowning, we are perishing. In other words, this was a tremendous storm that came up, a squall that they thought would actually, you know, take their lives. They were fearful for their lives. So we're not talking about a little storm. We're talking about something, the wind and the waves were of such that they couldn't do anything. They couldn't row against it. They thought they were going to drown in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. So the Lord Jesus stands up as they wake Him up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and all of a sudden, what do we hear? A great calm over the Sea of Galilee. And when the disciples of Jesus saw that, they said the same thing you would say or I would say in the same situation. Who in the world is this? Stands up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and all of a sudden, they obey Him. A great calm takes place. And miracle number 3, the Lord Jesus shows that He is the Lord of the visible world, the Lord of nature, the world in which we see. This is my Father's world, as the song goes. This is His world. This is the world that He created, although right now it's not the exact same world as we're going to see, because it's a fallen world, a world that's fallen from sin, because the world He created, according to Genesis 1:31, that was very good, is no longer very good. It's a world that basically causes problems, tsunamis, earthquakes, tidal waves, typhoons, hurricanes, you name it. The world is not always friendly to us. Lived in Australia for about five years, and over half the snakes in Australia are poisonous. So the chances are you run into a snake somewhere out in the bush, it's not going to be very friendly. It's going to be deadly, and again, that is the nature of the world in which we live. But see, nature is still under His control, and nature testifies to the truthfulness of the Word of God. About 2 months ago, I had the privilege of doing a conference in Seoul, South Korea, the 30th anniversary of the Korean Association of Creation Research. I was the Bible speaker for that. Then they had two world-class scientists coming after me, Steve Austin, many of you know, who's written on Mount St. Helens, the Grand Canyon, and the such like. He talked on the Grand Canyon. And Mark Horsemeyer from Mississippi State, who's written over 300 technical articles in the field of science. And these guys are just drop-dead brilliant. And so after I gave my talk to these students and professors, who, by the way, were some of the sharpest people I've ever met in my life, Mark, first Steve gets up, and he's talking about the Grand Canyon. He said he actually lived there for 10 years. He said secular scientists, geologists tell us the Grand Canyon is a result of millions of years, you know, of slow, gradual evolution. He said, not at all. It's a perfect example of mud flow from the Genesis flood, as Genesis chapter 6 through 8 reveals to us. And Steve gave the testimony. He actually found some things at the Grand Canyon that no one else had ever found. And he's telling us about it. And these scientists who are, you know, said, well, how come you found this? How come we couldn't see it? You know what he said? Because I was looking for it, because I knew it would be there. Because why? There's a universal flood, and because of the flood, we'd expect this to be found. Anyway, went through a brilliant talk on that. And what he was showing is that the world, the geology of the world, all right, is simply perfectly aligned with what the scripture says, what we should find. In other words, it testifies to the fallenness of human nature, or universal flood. Even though, you know, God originally created it perfect, we see an imperfect world, but the imperfect world testifies the truthfulness of the Word of God. Mark gets up there and talks about Noah's Ark. He talks about the construction of it. And Noah's Ark, we're told in Genesis 6 through 9, was constructed with a type of wood called gopher, gopher wood. Hebrew word gopher is transliterated in our English versions because we have no idea what gopher wood is. And so what he did, he took every type of wood, this is the scientist, known to humanity, from the strongest to the weakest, then the middle one. He tested them all with the ratio that's there for the ark to see what would happen. And here's what he came up with. Every one of them would have been seaworthy. And not only that, he gave this animation for us that he said, the way it was constructed, no one in his family, the year plus on the ark, would not have gotten seasick in that. The way God constructed it, they would have survived wonderfully well. The ark would have been seaworthy no matter what gopher wood is, showing again the truthfulness of the Word of God. You know, and I'm watching this, I'm thinking, this is great. This is our Father's world. Everything testifies to it. Nature is under His control. Now, nature isn't always friendly, as we know that. But the good news is, Revelation 21:5, the Lord says, behold, someday I'm going to make all things new. So this nature that's not always friendly will someday be friendly again. Now, don't miss this. That's miracle number three. He's Lord of the visible world. He gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Gadara. And we actually know where Gadara is. We know where this miracle took place because it's the only place on that side of the Sea of Galilee where the mountain, the cliff, goes right into the sea. So we know where this miracle took place of the demon-possessed people. And here's miracle number four. Okay, he's just calmed the wind and the waves. They get to the other side. And here come two characters out of the tomb who basically are demon-possessed. They are away from society, away from their family. Everybody wants to make a wide berth around them. And so they need help. They desperately need help. And they want the demons to leave them. And so the Lord Jesus cast out the demons into the swine. The swine run to the Sea of Galilee and drown. And these men, who like the leper, had no hope, now can rejoin their family, rejoin society. But here's something amazing, and don't miss this. Two miracles. One short boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. On the way over, what does the Lord Jesus do? He shows He is the Lord of the visible realm, the realm we can see by calming the wind and the waves. He gets to the other side, and He casts demons out of these two demoniacs, showing He is the Lord of the realm of the supernatural, the realm we cannot see. So on one short boat ride, the Lord Jesus shows He's the Lord of everything we can see. He gets to the other side. He's the Lord of everything we cannot see. Lord of all. Isn't that great? So one short, that's why I love doing that talk. One short boat ride, Jesus shows whether we can see it or we can't, He is the Lord. Now, the real battles are fought in this realm, the realm we cannot see, the invisible realm. There is a realm that we experience, that we live in every day, but we cannot see, the realm of principalities and powers, Ephesians 6 tells us, a realm that's just as real as what we can see. This is where the battles are fought. This is where the battles are won or lost. And if you don't have the right armor on, the right weapons, you are going to lose. It's just that simple, and I am going to lose because that's where the battles are fought. Now, the late Francis Schaeffer used to say, we read the Bible for two reasons. Number one, to gain facts about God. But number two, to remind us that the spiritual realm is there, the realm we cannot see. Every day we need to put our nose in the book to realize there is a realm out there that's real, where the battles are being fought, where they're won or lost. But if we don't appreciate that, then we are going to lose. It's just that simple. because many of us are fighting with carnal weapons, not spiritual weapons. The weapons Paul says that we have are spiritual and mighty. They're not carnal weapons. And so the battles are fought, lost, and won in that realm. So here's what we got to do. And this is tough because we can't see this. We have to apply two things, our two offensive weapons, the Word of God and prayer, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We've got to know it. We've got to study it. We've got to memorize it. We've got to apply it. And then, like we said earlier, prayer. Prayer is a weapon. Prayer works. Prayer changes things. How does it change things? We don't know. We're just told to pray, and it does. So we pray. We ask God to work, and He does. But we have to fight the battles there. We have to spend our time letting God do it, fighting it in that realm, rather than thinking we can do it and fighting Him with weapons that are carnal. And so the battle can be won. It's been won by the Lord Jesus. But we have to enter into it by faith using the weapons He has given us. Now, we learn from miracle number 4, He is Lord of that realm. He is in control of that realm, which should give us confidence that we can win in that realm. But do yourself a favor. When you're fighting the battle today, recognize it's not the battles in front of you that you can see. You can see problems visible right in front of us. That's not where the battle is. It's in the unseen realm. And so, miracle number 4, He's the Lord of that realm, the Lord of the area we cannot see. Now, we're just seeing a little pattern developing here. Jesus heals incurable disease. He's the Lord of space and time. He's the Lord of everything we cannot see. And He's the Lord of everything we can see. 4 miracles here so far in Matthew's gospel. But as they say, there is more. Miracle number 5, we go on to chapter 9. And this is the most important of all. This is the most important miracle you and I can ever receive in our life. And that is the forgiveness of sins by trusting Jesus. In Capernaum, Jesus goes back there. Matthew 9:1 tells us it was His headquarters. And Mark 2:1-12 gives the same story. Basically, you've probably heard it before. They're in the house there, Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. The crowd gathers to the degree that no one can even get near the doors of the house. And here's 4 fellows with a friend that want to see Jesus, but they can't get to Him because the crowd's around the house. So what do you do? Well, you know, they could probably sit around and think, well, come back for the second service, I guess, but let's do it now. Let's get to Jesus. So here's what they did. Now, these guys are creative. I like them. They walked around the outside of the house where the stairs were in those days, and they started taking apart Simon Peter's roof as Jesus is speaking to the sardines and all the people crowded in the room at that time. Now, try and picture the situation, because you got to use some imagination, but you can imagine. Jesus is speaking. He's teaching now. This is important to understand. He's teaching them, doesn't say He's healing, teaching them God's truth. All of a sudden, you hear, stomping on top of the roof, and you hear all this noise. And what are people going to do? Yeah, they're going to look up and say, Peter, your termite problem is getting worse, because they look up and see all these problems. Then all of a sudden, they start seeing the roof open up, and light comes in. Then all of a sudden, here is this man lowered down in their presence, a paralyzed man on a bed right in front of Jesus in this crowded house. Now, let me tell you something. I don't care how wonderful a speaker you are, how greatly you can mesmerize an audience. If in the middle of your talk, the roof opens up and someone is lowered down right in front of you, yeah, that's a distraction you cannot ignore, all right? And so, and don't miss what's going on here. Because he was teaching, and he hadn't been there for a while in Capernaum. There's the religious leaders there with the arms folded, wondering, is he really whom he claimed to be? All of a sudden, here's the it's like a challenge, isn't it? All right, here's this paralyzed person. We've heard what you've done or supposedly did. Now we're here to see for ourselves. What are you going to do? Show us what you got. Now, here's the answer of the Lord Jesus, which is fascinating. And again, don't miss this, because this is the most important miracle you and I can ever receive, the miracle of salvation. He looks at the man, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Religious leaders thinking, wait a minute. Who does this person think he is? God? Only God can forgive sin, as they reason among themselves. You know something? Absolutely right. Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says, I and I alone blot out your sins. By claiming the ability to forgive sin, Jesus claimed to have the same authority as the God of the Old Testament. But something's going on here. This man's paralyzed. I mean, he wants to be healed. What are you talking about, forgiving of sins? What's going on here? Why did Jesus do that? Now, let me tell you why. Because even though he's going to heal this man with paralysis, this man is going to be well, he's going to walk around, But eventually he's going to die. He's going to die of something else. No matter who is healed in the New Testament, eventually they died. They died of something, right? And so healing is only temporary. If you're in good health now, you are in good health temporarily, because you and I are not always going to be in good health because of the nature of the beast. This body is not meant to last forever. Most of us have found that out. Some of you younger ones here do not believe us. Trust me, the day will come where you will. You don't want this body to last forever. It's not meant to. It's not supposed to. So what Jesus is doing is saying, first and foremost, let's get things straight. Not the physical healing, because that's only temporary. Let's get you right with God. And so he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, the religious leaders go, wait a minute, who does the guy think he is to do this? Now, Jesus then poses a question. I want you to listen carefully to the question he poses to the people, because he knows they're reasoning their hearts about him saying this. He said, all right, what is easier to say to the paralyzed person? Rise up, take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven. Now notice what he said, the question. Not what is easier to do, what is easier to say. Because both are impossible to do. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can, heal the sick instantaneously. It's much easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven, than rise up and walk. Why? Well, if you're in front of a big crowd, you say, rise up and walk, everybody's going to know right away whether you can do it or not, right? All right. But if you tell someone, your sins are forgiven, how do you know? How do we know someone's sins are forgiven? I mean, nothing happens. They don't start sprouting wings or go out and buy a harp or have a halo over their head. We don't know, do we? Because it's something that happens inside. So no one can really know. And that's the dilemma. Jesus made the claim his sins were forgiven, but how do we know? And we can't, because that happens in the unseen realm. But here's his argument. Listen to what he says. That you might not think, not know, but not hope, but know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. All right, here's what the Lord Jesus is telling these people and telling us. You cannot tell that he can do a miracle in the unseen realm. You can't. You can't that he can forgive sins. There's no way of testifying it. There's no way of checking it out or verifying it. But you can very much verify in the natural realm whether he could heal a paralyzed man. So basically, Jesus is saying this. I'm going to show you by doing this miracle in the realm you can see to show you I have authority in the area you cannot see, the supernatural realm. So he says, rise up, take up your bed and walk. The man immediately, according to Mark 2:12, gets up, walks out in the presence of them all. And the Bible says they all began to glorify God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. All right. What happens? Instantaneous healing by the Lord Jesus. The man gets up and walks out, proving he has the authority to forgive sin. But then the response of the people, again, don't miss this. We've never seen anything like this before. See, in the first century, they hadn't seen miracles along this order, this line. They weren't used to seeing people walk on top of water, virgins conceiving children, people instantaneously healed of their paralysis. And so whenever they saw a miracle like that, the reaction would be the same as mine and the same as yours, fright, fear, excitement, wonder, awe, because they hadn't seen things like that happen before. So let's get rid of the idea. In the first century, these people were walking around with their knuckles dragging on the ground, used to seeing all these miracles. They had not, did not, never did. And this miracle of Jesus proves that. But miracle number 5 is the most important. If we talk about all the 7 we're going to look at, number 5 is most important to realize that we have to apply. Because unless your sins are forgiven, unless you're in that right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then all the rest mean absolutely nothing. Whether he heals you, whether you've got this or got that, doesn't matter, because eventually we're going to be face to face with our Maker. So forgiveness of sin, the most important thing that you can have, I can have in my life and in your life. Hopefully you have that today. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. And Jesus in miracle number 5 shows that he is the one and only he that can forgive a sins of a human being. We have sinned against a holy God, a righteous God. Good news is our sins can and will be forgiven if we trust Christ. All right, miracle number 6. The 6th miracle now where Jesus shows his authority, there's a young girl who's near death, the daughter of a man named Jairus. They call the Lord Jesus to quickly come because she's at the point of death.
On his way to get there, the word comes to the Lord that she has already died. When we put the gospel accounts together, we find out she dies as Jesus is on the way. And we're told as we put these accounts together that they said, okay, don't trouble the teacher, don't trouble the master anymore. She's dead, so nothing he can do. Okay, he gets there. He continues on. He ignores what they said. He gets there, and they got the mourners there. Everybody's sad because this young girl has passed away. And the Lord Jesus said, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And the Bible says when he said that, they literally laughed him to scorn. They burst out in ridicule because they realized she was dead. The Lord Jesus threw him out of the house, all the people except the mother and father, and put three of the disciples with him, came in, grabbed the little girl by the hand, and brought her back to life. Miracle number 6, the Lord Jesus Christ has authority over life and over death. And Matthew tells us this in the 6th miracle here in the 8th and 9th chapter. All right, life and death are in his control, under his control. We don't understand why, we don't understand how, but God, you know, and this is one that, you know, I know Bill wrestles with, I wrestle with when we talk to people. Why? Why did this person die and this one didn't? How come the drunk down the street lives to be 95? How come good people die? Why? And we don't know the why answers. We just don't know. We have to trust God. But the Lord Jesus is the Lord of life and death. Everything is under his control. Why? We don't know why these things happen, but we know he is in control of these things. And he, you know, for some reason, one person dies, one does not. We don't know. This is where we really got to trust God. And we have to understand, if you have a reprieve in your life when you should have died, then you need to know that God is doing something very special and he's giving you the reprieve to make the most of your life. When I was a Christian, I've been a Christian now 41 years. I became a Christian in March of 1970 at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. About a month later, April of that year, I'd been there for, a month as a Christian. I remember that night I was talking to this young man named Jerry. Jerry was a young believer. I'm a month old in the Lord. He was 2 days, so I can lecture him on the one verse I knew. I only knew one verse in the Bible. That's all I knew. Been there for a month. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So I'm lecturing this young guy. I said, no matter what happens to you, it's all going to work together for good, and God's going to be working with it. Well, anyway, if we had another time, the whole story takes about a half hour to tell it right, but I won't do that. But basically what happened that night, God proved to me that all things do work together for good. It made me live my words there with a number of interesting events that took place. Well, the crescendo one was we had two cars. We had so many people were taken to church, drove them back and forth, drove them home, that one of the cars actually stalled on the freeway. So we had to call, get some help, get everybody back, to the house. I didn't get back till like 2:30 in the morning after taking everybody home at the second car because we only had one instead of two. And I said, boy, I'm glad this evening is over. I remember my brother saying, no, it's not. We got to move the car off the freeway. They're going to tow it away. We do? Yeah, within 4 hours, and we got to tow it away. Oh, no, I don't want, okay. So anyway, we go back there. It's about 2:30 in the morning. We're going to push the car off the freeway. My brother gets this brilliant idea to try and fix it at, 2:45. He puts the hood up. What are you doing? Well, maybe we can fix it and drive it off. And so let me try this. Try to start it for a second. And so I'm there thinking, this is ridiculous. Well, anyway, I'd open the door. He said, close the door. I'm explaining the best I can what happened at that moment. I'm going to use my water cup here as the example. The door's open. I go to reach the handle, and my hand is about this close to it. If you're listening for this, it's about maybe an inch away, just about grasped around the door handle, and all of a sudden, there goes the door flying about 50 feet in the air, right when I was about to grab it. A drunk had come by, took off the door. He was okay. He was already medicated before, when he... obviously, but the door went flying 50 feet in there. He ran into the center divider. We get over there. He was fine, but I realized... if it had been 1 second sooner, if I had grabbed that door 1 second sooner, my head would have come off because I would have been holding it. It would have taken me, literally, I would have died. And I can see it now. It's been 41 years as though it was slow motion. It's almost like I'm going for it, and it was like I was doing it in slow motion. It was very weird because you know how you usually grab something? And he said, close the door, and it's almost like I'm going slow at it, but my hand had just about got around it when it just went right out of that. That was 41 years ago. For some reason, God had me around. Has me around even to this day. I recognize the fact that, all things do work together for good. He is the Lord of life and death, and for some reason, he had me live through that day and to this day. And so
I honor him, I thank him for it. Some of you may have had circumstances like that too. The good news is he is in control of all these things, of life and of death. We got to trust him on these. We don't understand why. My dad died in a car accident. Brakes went out in his car, went to another lane, got hit head on by a truck, and then died about a week later. Why? I don't know. I don't know. God knows. I don't know. It's a fallen world. Someday we'll know these things. We can't know, but we know this. The Lord Jesus is in control of these things. And if he does give you a reprieve, thank him for it. Make the most of your life, okay? All right, number 7, the last miracle. We've seen miracles of incurable disease. He's Lord of space and time. He's Lord of everything we can see. He's Lord of everything we cannot see. He's the one who can forgive sins in the supernatural realm. He is the one who is the Lord of life and death. And miracle number 7, the last one we'll look at. What if someone's got a problem in both realms at the same time? And again, don't miss this. Matthew is trying to teach us something in verses 32 to 34 in Matthew 9, the 7th miracle we're going to look at. Here's a fellow who's got problems in both the natural and the supernatural realm at the same time. He's demon-possessed, and he's mute. He can't speak, and he's demon-possessed. So not only does he have a problem in one realm, he's got a problem in both realms, the realm of the natural, the realm of the supernatural. All right, as the crescendo here, can Jesus heal that? No problem whatsoever. Cast the demon out, and the man is able to speak. So what does he show us? Whether your realm, your problem is in both realms simultaneously, he can meet your need. All right. We see our pattern here. We see what God's trying to tell us. No matter what need you have, the Lord Jesus can meet it. And also, too, it's a great apologetic for the truthfulness of the faith, for the claims of Christ. He is the Lord of every conceivable area. He shows specific miracles in every conceivable area to show that he is Lord of all, but also to show you and to show I, no matter what our problem is, he is Lord of these areas. Now, let's apply it to our lives. We come in here today, and all of us have different needs, different things going on in our life, different categories. What the Lord is teaching us in his word is doesn't matter. It does not matter what problem we have. The Lord can take care of it. The Lord can deal with it. Isn't that great to know? And so some of us might have walked in here today and think, yeah, you know, he can deal with most problems. He's never had mine before. This is one that I don't even God can handle. Well, yeah, he can. He can, and he wants to. He wants to handle your problem because he's there for you. He wants to handle it. One final story, and we'll close here. The importance, though, number one of all, forgiveness of sin. Because I don't know, someone might have brought you here today that you've never been to church, you very rarely come, you don't know Christ as Savior. You and I are living from right now in the small space of time between now and eternity. And I hope your eternity is set with the Lord Jesus. In 1999, December 31st, we're all looking forward to the new millennium, year 2000, you know, and quite the event it was going to be, because we're actually going to see a new, not only year, decade, century, but millennium end on December 31st, 1999. The first celebration of that, the first worldwide celebration we would all see as we look to the new year, is time-wise, would be in Sydney, Australia, the big deal they do with the Harbour Bridge and all that. And they were interviewing a guy in Channel 9 Australia right before, you know, midnight happened. He told a real interesting story. I'm going to close with this. He's talking about, you know, the Harbour Bridge, the celebration of that. And he told the story about this guy in Australia, this character. They call him Larrikins there, kind of a, you know, it's an interesting character who was very, very well known there in Australia. He was quite the human being. Everyone knew who he was. And the secular commentators telling the story said about 20 years ago, this man embraced the Christian faith and became a different person, because they all knew who he was, but he became someone different. And for 20 years, he would walk around the city of Sydney and would write one word on the side of walls wherever he went, the word eternity, because he had been changed, you know, and he wanted people to know that they're now facing eternity. And as the commentator is going on, he's saying the man is very well known, very, very well liked. He's a likable fellow, but he had this radical change. Anyway, a few months previously to, you know, December 31st, 1999, this man died. He died, and it was a huge loss because they were used to seeing him, or at least writing his words around the city. And he said it was a really huge loss for the people of Sydney and the people of Australia. And so he did all that to introduce this. When the world was watching,
December 31st ends January 1st, the year 2000, the first huge celebration we have of the new millennium, as the great Sydney Harbor Bridge lights up for the celebration, there was one word written on the side of the bridge for the whole world to see, the word eternity. Because that's what we are all facing, eternity. Let's make the most of what we have right now in the time that we live. And so when we go into eternity, we can go there with a clear conscience, a clear heart, waiting to hear these wonderful words one day by the Lord Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word's true, it's alive, it is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we thank you for the miracles of the Lord Jesus, that the Bible just doesn't make generic claims, it gives specifics. And Lord, it tells us he is indeed Lord of all. Every single area which the Lord could show authority, he does. Lord, not only to teach us that you are who you claim to be, but you can meet the needs each of us come in here with today. And some of them are pretty bad. Some are pretty desperate right now. Some are pretty tough, but not too tough for you. So right now, Lord, I pray if someone needs physical healing, someone needs some financial help, someone needs whatever it might be, let them fill in the blanks. Their relative far away or a friend that they need, you're touching them. That you will show that you are Lord of all. But Lord, most of all, I pray that each and every one of us will leave this building with the forgiveness of sins, because eternity is an awful long time, and we want to be right with you. And I thank you that the Lord Jesus has paid the price so we can have that eternity with you. I thank you for the ministry here, for what you're doing here at Como Mai, what you've always done, continue to do, and will do, because of the gospel being preached. Continue to bless this place and this ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.